Tonight we will be in 1 John. We've moved all the way up to chapter 3, which given my normal pace of things is a phenomenal, almost speed of light study.
I was thinking that.
Yes. Tonight my plan, I think it was someone, maybe Robert Frost, my daughters would know, I've had very little formal education, but I think he wrote, "The best laid plans of mice and men oft go astray." No, it wasn't him. Don't take that to the bank. It wasn't Robert Frost. It could have been Herbert
Robert
Hoover.
Robert Burns? Was it Robert Burns?
Yeah.
All I know is it's Scottish original. Gang of Haggadee.
Be that as it may. Like I said, it could have been Herbert Hoover for all I knew.
No, that was okay.
And I know very little about the plans of mice, except that they are bent on invading my household. And my daughters are adverse to me actually ending their cute little furry little lives, so I have to capture them and have a heart traps. And I think, I don't know their plans, but I think they look at me and go, "We'll just be back." And they come back. But I do know plans of men, and especially the plans of this man, and I plan to cover a full half of this chapter tonight, but I just couldn't. The more I studied, the more I prepared, the more I believe the Lord gave me more truth, more depth, more patterns. I hope it's more depth. I hope it's more truth. That's my prayer. So despite my best laid plans, well, let me get through the first three verses of this chapter. And there are three powerful and profound verses that over all their other truths have this one overarching theme. How great a love we have been bestowed from the Father Himself. So let's begin. I'll read the verses and then we'll dig in. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Excuse me. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." What manner of love? Another way to translate that, in some translations you might have, would say, how great a love. By the way, that love in view is John's word for love, the Greek word for love that seems to be invented to describe the kind of divine sacrificial love that God pours out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's agape love. And that word agape, agapeo, agape, various Greek forms of it, occur 24 times in this little epistle by John. 24 times. That's why he's called the Apostle of Love, among other things, as John the Elder and a former son of thunder. But it leads us to the question of what manner of love, what sort of love has been bestowed on us? And I came up with some points about that love. The thing I can tell you about that agape love that has been given to us, lavished upon us by God the Father, is that it comes from God to us, not the other way around. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19 tells us. It's love that reveals God to us, 1 John 4:8 tells us, and love that casts out fear, same verse, same chapter, verse 18. It's love that knits us together in the bond of perfection, Colossians 3:14. It's love that gives us eternal life, John 3:16. This love that has been bestowed upon us by the Father is love that keeps us from eternal damnation, 1 Corinthians 16:22. It's love that makes us righteous through faith, Galatians 5. Verse 6, this love that's been bestowed on us makes us new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's love that brings us from darkness into light. Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, and 1 Peter 2:9. It's love that died for us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8. It's love that works all things together for our good. Romans 8:28. It's love that is so strong that we can never be separated from it. Romans 8, verse 39. It's love that abounds in mercy. And that's a very good thing. Ephesians 2, verse 4. It's love that sent a beloved Son to die for us. 1 John 4:9. And it's love that surpasses knowledge. Ephesians 3:19. I had to stop there because otherwise the rest of the study would have been just verses within the New Testament alone, let alone the Old Testament, that describes a bit about that love, that great manner of love that God has lavishly given to us as children. John wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And John always emphasizes this relationship between us, children of faith, and our Father in heaven. And as I've mentioned, He's God to the universe, but He's our Father. And this is a gift, a lavishly bestowed gift from Him to us. And you can't deserve a gift. And we especially don't deserve this gift, born as we are in sin, and redeemed and regenerated only through God's grace and mercy and through the death of His Son on the cross. It's love that enables us to be called children of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. Ephesians said God is essentially, His last name is our last name. I can't wait to find out what that last name is, because my own last name rhymes with my first name, and I don't even want to go there. In other places, this relationship, being called children of God, we are to call Him, Paul writes in Romans, Abba, Daddy, not just Father. It's not a formal relationship, oh Father. It's a loving parent, scooping us up, as it were, into His loving arms. Loving when we return that relationship. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. John is full of explanations in this letter. Therefores and whys and becauses. In one of our last studies, we found that in three verses, he used the word because 6 times. Well, here he says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world doesn't know us. It can't figure us out, and it often thinks the worst of us. I know before I became a Christian, I looked at Christians who were clearly Christian, not the just, oh yeah, we go to church, we dress up kind of Christians, the kind of Christians who are Easter and Christmas Christians. I'm not talking about that. I could understand that. I was part of that in my youth, my childhood. But Christians who were so on fire and so in love with the Lord that they talked about Him as if they knew Him, as if they walked with Him moment by moment, day by day. I couldn't figure them out. I wanted to believe that there was some kind of scam going on. But as I watched them long enough, and as I studied them, I realized that they really believe this stuff. And now I'm one of them, by God's grace, by God's mercy. So the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. Either the Father or the Son is in view here. I believe John wants to perceive it as both. They did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, it says in the Gospel of John. The world looked at Jesus when He was alive on the earth, and aside from those who were chosen before the foundation of the world to believe in Him and follow Him, they wanted to put Him to death. They despised His goodness. They hated Him. And He promised us, His children through faith, If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Why? Because they don't know him. They can't recognize him for the good and noble and perfect being that he is. One who loved us so much that he gave his own life that we might be redeemed. And that word know him is know in an experiential sense. They did not know him. They didn't experience him. It's not head knowledge only. It's what you have hands-on experience with. And interestingly enough, there's a connotation to that word in Greek that has a volitional aspect to it. In other words, the world did not know him. The world would not know him. The world would not allow awareness of him to enter into its heart. There's a connotation of that word. So the bottom line for this one verse is our Father in heaven has lavished so great a love on us that we are now his children. And because that, we are made into new creations that the world cannot understand or even perceive or will not understand. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Beloved, now we are children of God. This word beloved is an endearing It's an endearment, that's what I want to say.
A term of endearment?
Yes, thank you. Term of endearment. Little children, little loved ones, little darlings actually is the word. And this is John the Apostle, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he knows something about this. And as I mentioned, he's now called the Apostle of Love from a Son of Thunder. And he says, now we are children of God, not before. Several things had to occur before we could be adopted into the family of God. Our regeneration by faith had to occur. We are disqualified from the family of God in this sense until we come to faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Up until then, we are not worthy. And in and of ourselves, we are never worthy, but through him, he imputes to us his worthiness. And when God sees us, instead of seeing us as unregenerate sinners, he looks at us through the eyes of the love he has for his beloved Son. So now we are children of God, now by regeneration through faith. Before we couldn't be. Before our faith, we could not be his children. And he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We can't see the end result of our redemption. We can imagine it, I think, in a little bit. But I don't think we're equipped to really see it the way it really is going to be. And John tries to describe it to us. We shall be like him, like Jesus. It causes me to ask the question, what does that mean? What is he like? Well, the Bible tells us that he is righteous and pure and holy and sinless and beautiful and glorious and powerful and all-knowing and eternal and divine, transcendent, outside of time and space, outside of all of creation is this Jesus, and that he's a righteous judge, that he has all authority that's been given to him, that he eats even after his resurrection, that he has flesh and bone, doesn't mention blood, I don't know why, that he has the ability to appear in a room and then disappear from sight. Which of these characteristics, all from the Bible, will we share? Well, I know this, the Bible reveals we will be without sin. Can you imagine that? There's coming a day when our redemption is fully revealed. We are fully purchased that we will be without sin. Paul writes in Romans, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The Bible reveals that we will share his glory, John 17:22. And the glory, Jesus says, which you, the Father, gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Paul writes in Ephesians, verse 4 of chapter 1, just as he chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Bible reveals that we will be like the angels. In Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36, it is written, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The Bible also reveals that we will be judges. Amazing. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3 says, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're all saints if we believe in Jesus. Called out ones is what that word means. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? The Bible also reveals that we will have everlasting life. The most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a present possession that we have. We know that we will eat. Then he said to me, John, the same apostle in the book of Revelation, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God, Revelation 19:9. And then in Matthew 8:11, Jesus himself said, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down at the table, is the implication, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We will have bodies. We will not be unclothed spirits. Luke 24:39, behold, Jesus said, my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself, handle me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. We will be like him, flesh and bone. And then apparently we will be able to appear and disappear. I think about this. There are some people I'd love to do that to, actually. Luke, John 20, 26, Luke 24, 30, 31, and Acts 8, 39, and 40 say this. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Will we be like him? Will we be able to do that? Now it came to pass, Luke 24 says, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Interesting. Acts 8:39 says, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip, the evangelist, Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, a city of some distance from where he was with the eunuch. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So John, in this writing of this verse, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Aside from what we will be like, we shall see him. The NASB says, we shall see him just as he is, implying an exactitude here. Contrast the statement, we shall see him as he is, with how God dealt with people before Christ in the Old Testament. In Exodus 33:18-23, it's written, and Moses said, please, show me your glory, speaking to the Lord. Then he, the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That is apparently part of his name. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. What a contrast. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, the Lord says. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That's the Old Testament. But we shall see him just as he is. Imagine that, just as he is. Well, how is he? The Bible tells us some answers to that question. How is he? Starting with the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, as Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. So, from this we see that he's kingly, he's on a throne. How is he? He's kingly, he's royal. He's high and lifted up, meaning he's exalted. And he's priestly in some sense. He has a priestly robe with a train, a flowing part of his robe that filled the very temple. John 20:20 tells us when he had said this, Jesus, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What did he show them? He showed them his scars from the crucifixion, the nail prints in his hand, and the spear wound in his side. So in his human aspect, we know what he will be. He will be scarred. And then in John 20:15, speaking of his encounter with Mary, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So part of the aspect of just as he is, well, in some sense, he looks like an ordinary kind of workman, a gardener, or Ken. And then John, the same John, writes in Revelation 1:10, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." So he has a voice like a trumpet. Later we'll find he has a voice like many waters. So he has a presence. He has a verbal impact on those around him. And then in Revelation 1:12 to 17, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," this is Jesus, "clothed with garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So from this we see that in some aspects, just as he is means he's arrayed in royal arraignment. His white hair, his hair is white like wool, it's white as snow. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass. His countenance is brighter than the very sun in our solar system. And what did John do when he saw him in this vision? He fell at his feet as if dead. But we shall see him as he is. What a privilege that will be. Our Lord is also described like a consuming fire, Hebrews, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then Hebrews 12:29 said, "For our God is a consuming fire." And then we come to the only self-description of Jesus in the entire Bible. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So certainly, seeing him just as he is, or seeing him as he is, from our perspective now, in this finite world with our finite capabilities, I believe his essential nature is beyond our ability to understand and comprehend fully. And the descriptions of him and what he is like in Scripture, I believe, are faint images of what he is really like. And John promises that we will see him as he is. To see him as he is the longing and cry of the human heart, I believe. The human heart who knows and loves God. The human heart who is his child by faith. To see him as he is also, strangely enough, the foolish cry of a rebellious world. Their cry is, "Show yourself, God," not knowing that to see him in their unregenerate state is death. To see him as he is our destiny, John says, our guaranteed destiny. Because that is the promise that his death and resurrection brings, that relationship that we have with our Savior, with our Lord. So close, so intimate, we'll see him as he is. And I believe seeing him as he is goes far beyond even the relationship that our forefather Adam had in the garden before the fall. They walked with God in the cool of the evening, but we know that God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. Adam and Eve knew God as creator. We know him as redeemer and savior. We shall see him as he is. And then verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Everyone. I love this. There's no partiality with God. I know there are some sects, religious schools of thought. How's that easier to say for me? That believe that there's certain levels of the faithful. Inner, higher levels, and then the rest of us slugs on the outside of some circle. The Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible says explicitly, there's no partiality with God. Everyone who has faith in his Son qualifies for this hope. Everyone who has this hope. Everyone who has surrendered his or her will to the Father qualifies for this hope. Everyone who has come to the cross of Christ for forgiveness will have this hope, John says. Everyone who, as Paul writes in Romans, confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved and have this hope that John's about to describe to us. And unlike all those esoteric prerequisites of certain religion, certain mystery cults of the East, certain philosophies and teaching of this world that speak of special qualifications that you have to go through various rituals and ceremonies to achieve. Unlike those, all children of God have equal access to this hope in him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So I want us to note that there's a specific hope in view here, and it's a hope in him. And the hope is outlined in part in the previous verse. A hope that encompasses being like Jesus and all that might mean. And a hope that guarantees that we will see him as he is finally. In that day, we will see him as he is. Paul writes in Romans, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Jesus said in John, "I do not give as the world gives. I give you my peace." Well, how does the world give? The world gives and takes away. The world says, "Here, you can have this as long as." The world gives, but then says, "Oh, what are you going to give me in return?" That's not the way the Lord gives us. And when he gives us hope, that hope will not disappoint. And I need to remind us all that biblical hope is not like mere human hope. Human hope is really like a wish. You know, I wish the weather were a bit warmer, or I wish my back were a bit stronger. That's a wish. That's not a hope in the biblical sense. Biblical hope is this. It is more sure and certain than the continued existence of the physical universe. Biblical hope is more certain than the sun rising and setting each day. Biblical hope is more substantial than any work or guarantee or contract of man. Why? How is this the case? Biblical hope is all these things because it is based on the character and promises of God. His word. Matthew 5:18 and Luke 16:17 say this: "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." God's word is the law. This hope is based on God's word. Jesus' promise here is, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. And in Matthew, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who have put their trust in Him." The pureness of God's word is part of the basis of our biblical hope. And then in Psalm 119, 89, in case we have any doubts, says, "Forever, O Lord, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Our biblical hope is based on His word, His promises. It endures forever. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name." Think of that. And then Jeremiah 22:29 says, "Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." So everyone who has this hope in Him, purifies himself just as He is in the world. Our hope, our biblical hope, is in Him, not the world. It's in Him, not in ourselves. Thank God for that. It is in Him, not in a religious system. It is in the person of Jesus Christ, this hope. This hope is in Him, not in ritual or a ceremony. It's in Him, not in our good deeds or our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds, as so many believe in this world. The hope is in Him, not in what we know or how often we pray or whether or not we keep a list of do's or don'ts or give all our money away. It's in Him, not in anything in this world or universe or material reality. It is in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth so we would know Him and know that basing our hope in Him is the most brilliant thing that we can do. The guarantee is in Him, and it's vitally important, I know from my heart, to realize and understand this. Because otherwise, the world will bombard me with doubt. The enemy will bombard me with doubt. "You think you're qualified for heaven? You think you who had the past that you did, you who have this or that attitude or doubt, you think you're qualified?" And my answer, based on the truth of God's word, is yes. Yes, in Him, I am qualified. And yes, enemy, yes, my own heart, yes, the world, you cannot take this away. It is mine because He gave it to me. And what He has given, He promises, is an irrevocable gift. So the guarantee is in Him. The hope is in Him. If it were in anything or anyone else, it would be ephemeral, gossamer, vaporous, ghostly, subject to change or whim. But because it's in Him, He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it is inviolate. It is without doubt our destiny. If this hope is in Him, however, and it's not true, then we of all human beings ever are the most miserable. Paul says that same thing. But if it is true, and it is, we just went through all the reasons why it is. Jesus gave us many infallible proofs to attest that it is true, and it is something that we can stake our eternity upon. Then we of all humans are the most blessed. We know where we're going. We know that despite whatever circumstances we encounter in this world, we know where we're going. We know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We know that everything that we go through, every tragedy, every loss, every pain, every illness, every sorrow, is but light affliction in comparison to that hope of glory. What good news that is. What encouragement that is. Nothing in this world can defeat that kind of hope. Certainly, not anything the world or the enemy can throw at us. What can they do? Well, they can kill us. And then we're home with the Lord. Nothing in this world or the world to come can separate us from the love and promises of Christ. Paul writes that in Romans. Neither height nor depth, nor width nor length, nothing. Creature above, creature below, nothing, no circumstance, past, present, or future, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This hope is in Him. And we are guaranteed, 1 Peter tells us, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, where moth does not attack. Rust does not occur, where thieves do not break in and steal. This is that inheritance that we are guaranteed in Him. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Understand, self-purification is impossible. No matter how hard I grit my teeth and make empty vows, in my own strength, my own attempts at purification, if they are effective at all, are paltry and short-lived. This is not to say that the purification in view here is something that just happens to me. I am a participant. And each of us has a part in our own purity. In other places in the Bible, this purity is termed sanctification. It's what takes us apart from the world day by day and transforms us into the image of God's Son. It's a daily thing. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Each of us has a part in that purity. But each of us must, out of love and faith, our part is to surrender our corrupt self-will to His pure and perfect will for us. It doesn't just happen to us. It's an act of will on our part, an act of choice, continuous choice. Each morning, I must decide, Lord, I am yours. You bought me with a price. I am no longer my own. My heart's desire, Lord, is today, this day, this moment, is to be pure as you are pure. Now, I know I can't accomplish that in my own strength. I know that. But I still must decide. I want to be like Jesus. Because I know and believe that that is the best possible outcome of my life. It makes all of my existence have purpose and meaning, to be like Jesus. But I don't have the strength or the endurance or the wherewithal to accomplish this on my own. None of us do. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew. Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And in Philippians, Paul writes, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So that's the first point. We can't purify ourselves, but we can surrender our will to His, and He will purify us through faith. And His will for us is our sanctification, our purity. And we must remember Zechariah 4, verse 6, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And that's the second point about purification. Our goal is to be as pure as Jesus is. It's Christ's standard of purity in view, not the world's, not our own. And this is a subject, I thought about it and I said, well, this is as big as the universe. Christ's purity, His beauty, His nobility, His glory, His radiance, all those things, His holiness. It's as big as the universe, but it's as small and intimate as every thought and intent of my own heart. I get to know that. I get to be like that. But how do I even begin to paint that picture of Christ's purity? What similes are there in the world to help? New fallen snow? White as the purest lamb's wool? Something without spot or blemish or wrinkle? Garments that are cleaner than anything imaginable? How about the clearest, freshest, cleanest running water you can imagine, or the purest gold, or gold refined in the hottest fire? None of those come close to His purity. Or are there human behavioral parallels that I can use to paint that picture of His purity? How about the innocence and purity of a perfectly formed and healthy newborn? How about that? Or a human heart that has never had a selfish intent? Or a human mind that has never been sullied by an impure thought? None of these actually exist. No human heart except His. No human mind except His. No newborn infant except Him. We are born in sin. No human alive and conscious is unsullied by selfishness or impurity. So we have to go to God's Word to get a portrait of His purity. And it's equivalent to the Father's purity. A few examples. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Demons testifying to His purity. Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are. You are the Holy One of God. That's part of His purity. The Holy One of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ we have been purified as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 John 1, 5, we've covered this passage. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That's part of His purity as well. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's part of His purity. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, there is no unrighteousness in Him. Psalm 92:15. Jesus writes in John, or Jesus spoke in John 7, verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him, all part of his purity. Even Pilate, his human judge, said, what is truth? In responding to Jesus. But then he said, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I, even Pilate, find no fault in him. Faultless. Paul writes in Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. And then again in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that the Godhead is embodied in our Lord Jesus. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Part of His purity. And then finally, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that God has lavished on us, His children, a love so good, so pure, so all-encompassing, so transforming, that we require prayer to even begin to understand how great that love is. And Paul provides us with that prayer in Ephesians 3:14-19. Paul writes, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We've learned that this love encompasses a promise, a guarantee, to be like Jesus just as he is. We've learned that this love encompasses a hope that is pure and purifying. We've learned that this love is something so powerful, so certain, so immovable, so unchangeable, that eternity is based on it. Our eternity with our Father and the Son and each other in a place where, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And John informs us in this passage, for those whom God loves. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this wonderful word of the love that you have lavished upon us, of the promises and the eternal destiny you have provided for us through your Son's sacrifice on the cross in payment of our sins. How can we thank you, Father? How can we express our gratitude? How can we express our love? And Father, we don't have the words, but you know our hearts, Father. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.